Well, as you are aware, we're in the book of Numbers. We have been for some weeks, but don't despair, because we've got today, and then next week, Chris, I think, is preaching on Numbers, and then it's Remembrance Sunday, and then after that, we're going into 2 Peter. So there's only two more to go, so be encouraged. And it seems now that as we're getting very close to the Promised Land, remember we've been following the people of God for all these years, we're getting very, very close to actually entering the Promised Land. And it seems to me that the closer they get, the greater and more subtle the temptations. Remember what God has done. He's called his people out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. And he's called his people out of Egypt, and he's led them out. He's led them out of slavery. He's led them out of death. And when he's called the people out, he's called them out to make them his people. So they're no longer to be like the Egyptians. They're to be different. There's no point calling a people out, creating a unique people, if they're just going to be like everybody else in the world. So God said, no, you are my people, and therefore you're going to be different from all the other nations in the world. For example, you're going to serve one God, not thousands. Now, whoever thought of that? Where did they get this idea that God was one? Well, they got the idea because God had told them, so they're going to be monotheists, not polytheists, firstly. Secondly, he says, amongst my people, there's going to be no adultery. So there's going to be sexual purity. There's going to be sexual ethics amongst the people of God. Now that's a strange concept. Which other nation of the world thinks like this? Not only that, I mean, the Ten Commandments go on, don't they? You're to, one day out of seven, you're not to work. Well, that's just madness. I mean, I know the government thinks it's the greatest thing since sliced bread, but By saying that there's going to be one day where they do not work, I mean, that's not how you maximize your possibilities in the world, is it? Because that means for one day out of seven, you're not earning money. For one day out of seven, you're at home eating roast beef and Yorkshire pudding and the tills aren't ringing. How is that? How does that make sense? Because surely in this world, we're here to maximize our possibilities. That's what we're here for. And to say that one day out of seven you're not to work doesn't make sense. But these are the people of God. And they're not to be like the people of the world. Why? Because they are a called people. God has called them. This is what defines them. God's call is what defines them. Now, if you're a Christian, it's God's call that's defined you. Because, don't know when it was, but at some point in your life, you heard the call of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you knew that only Jesus could forgive you your sins. And only Jesus could bring you into a relationship with the one living and true God. Now, you heard that call. And this is now, this call now defines you. The call of God in your life, just as God's call to those people out of Egypt was what defined them. Now, if this is what defines us, and if you're a Christian, it should be what defines you, where do you fit in this world? Where do you fit in? It's a big question. You know, for 200 years now, what we've been saying in the West is that men and women, if they're truly to reach their full potential, have to define themselves. That's what we've been saying for 200 years, more or less. The culture, ever since the Enlightenment, the culture has been saying that in order to realize yourself, you've got to define yourself. And you're free to define yourself. And we say, for me to be happy, for me to be true to myself, this is how I want to be treated. This is how I want to be regarded. This is who I am. Now, in this situation, which is what it is in the West, I think the church has to say, hang on a second. You can't say that. You have obligations. You can't just define yourself over against everybody else. You have a big obligations to your sex, to your family, to your children, to your grandchildren. You can't just run around like Freddie Mercury as a housewife saying, I want to break free. Remember Freddie Mercury? I won't sing it, but he dressed up as a housewife and ran around saying, I want to be free. Well, hang on a second. Remember John Donne? Perhaps you don't, but he was the Dean of St. Paul in the 1620s. And he said, no man is an island. No man is an island. You can't just go around saying, well, I want to be who I want to be, because we're all either mothers, sisters, daughters, wives, aunts, fathers, brothers, sons, husbands, and uncles. You can't just define yourself in separation, in isolation from everybody else. What's that supposed to mean? I want to be free. That's cultural suicide. That kills a culture. So in the West, the church is to say, no, no, I'm sorry, you can't do that. You've got wider obligations than just yourself. You're not just here to live for yourself. You've got deeper and wider and more profound obligations. Now, of course, if you go to the West, if you go to the East, the Middle East particularly, or if you go to communism, what they say is the individual has no rights. So the state, under communist regimes, can crush the individual. Because the state is the big brother. The state provides salvation. And in those cultures, the church is to stand up and say, no, excuse me, you can't say that either. Because men and women are made in the image of God and they have rights. So neither in the West or in the East, the church fits. We do not fit in. Why? Because we're a called people. We've been called out of the world. Now, I say this as an introduction to Numbers 32, because here it's all about individual rights and community. That's basically what Numbers 32 is about. And here we have the Old Testament people of God. They're about to enter the sworn land, the land that God swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And they've defeated the Amorite kings of Og and Bashan, and they're now on the very edge, and they're just about to enter it, and to take possession of the land when two tribes, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, and there are some people from Manasseh got caught up in this revolt as well, but basically it was the two tribes, and they've just come east of the Jordan. So they're just east. This land is contiguous with the promised land, just east of it, just east of the river. So it's right next door. And they say to Moses and Aaron and the others, they say, look, this land that we now possess is a land that's great for livestock. And we have livestock. What they're saying is, this makes sense, doesn't it? This land is great for livestock, and we've got livestock. Therefore, it makes sense for us to maximize our opportunities in this world to stay here. You guys, you know, we're not stopping you. If you want to go in, by all means, Moses, go on in. Take the other tribes. But it's all right if we just stay right here, right next door. I mean, we're with you, really. But we'll just stay here. And we'll support you as and when we can. When things get difficult, as they undoubtedly will in the promised land, don't worry, because we'll send some cattle across. Because by then we'll be multimillionaires, because we have thousands and thousands of heads of cattle. So, you know, it makes sense. It's a no-brainer. How does Moses respond to that? Well, I tell you one thing. He doesn't respond well. You should know that. He does not respond well. He calls them a brood of sinful men. And you think, well, hang on a second, they're just trying to do their best in life. Really? A brood of sinful men? How's that? I mean, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? And what Moses says, basically, he puts forward an argument. He makes three points. He says, you've got to understand that wealth is about to make you a slave all over again. Wealth is going to make you a slave. Then he says, wealth in making you a slave is going to destroy the community. It's going to destroy community. Thirdly, he then says, your sin will find you out. So that's basically the three arguments he puts forward. So let's think about this for a minute. That wealth has made them slaves. Now remember what we said. God has called his people out of Egypt. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now a choice is being made here. God is giving the people a choice. Who do you want to serve? Do you want to serve me? Or do you want to serve the other gods? Now, this same choice is being extended to you this morning as well. God is saying to you, who do you want to serve? You have a choice. You can either serve me, the one living and true God, or you can serve somebody or something else. Now, people say to me, oh, no. I don't live for anything. I just live. I just go through the world and I just live. I haven't made a choice. And with all due respect, that's not true. That is a lie. Because you are living for somebody or something. Without a doubt. Don't tell me I live for nothing. You are living for something. You are living for somebody. Bob Dylan said so, so it must be right. Remember that? You remember Bob Dylan? He went through that Christian phase, didn't he? He went through a funny... Anyway, it was a great phase. Because he wrote a great song. The great song was, you've got to serve somebody. Now you say, well, that's Bob Dylan. I said, well, yeah, okay, it's Bob Dylan. It's a song. Yeah, I know it's a song. But I don't care. Truth is still truth, no matter who it comes from. And Bob Dylan, this song, you should go listen to it. It's great. It says, you have got to serve somebody. Don't tell me that you serve nothing. You've got to serve somebody. Oscar Wilde said, well, you may as well serve yourself because everybody else is taken. So who are you serving? And here we've got the Reubenites and the Canaanites, the Gadites. And they say, look, this is prime cattle rearing country. We want to basically serve ourselves. It makes sense. Look, it's all very well, Moses, saying we belong to community. It's all very well saying that God has called us out of Egypt, but business is business. Do you sometimes think that? Business is business. At the end of the day, it's the bottom line that counts. Business is business. Now, it's really fascinating the way Moses puts this across. Because there are all sorts of echoes in the words that he uses, because he says that the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. Notice that. They saw the land. They looked at it with their eyes. And they saw that this land was deep and lush and had great pastures and wide open spaces. They saw the land. But hang a second, they're the people of God. They're meant to live their lives by hearing the word of God. See, we are a people, aren't we? If you're a Christian, we are a people who live by hearing and not by sight. But here the people saw the land, and they longed for it. They wanted it. They desired it. And of course, when Moses wrote, they saw the land, that immediately reminds you of Eve and Adam, doesn't it? When they saw. They saw the fruit, and it was good fruit. There was nothing wrong with the fruit. It's not that it was rotten or anything. It was good fruit, and it was good for food, and it was good for making them wise. And they saw it, and they wanted it, and they desired it. The trouble is, what they really, really wanted, what the Reubenites and the Gadites wanted, is they wanted to return back to the garden. And deep in us, deep in me, there is this deep longing, deep yearning to return to the garden. The trouble is, we think these things that we see, we think that they will provide it for us. As Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. So serve it. Serve sex or money or possessions. I don't know what it is. It could be something on the on the skies above, the earth beneath, and all the waters under the earth. It's got to be something. But if you're seeing it, if that's more real, you're not hearing the word of God. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. There's nothing wrong with money. People sometimes say, oh, is money wrong? No, money's not wrong. But you can't serve both. You've got to serve either God or mammon. And for the people of Gad, the people of Reuben, it was money. Well, actually, it's livestock. But they didn't have banks then, so each cow meant money. And that's what they wanted. Now, as I said, you know, that's what they're worshipping, because they saw it, and they wanted it. But they were blind. They've been blind, because wealth does blind you. And you say to me, what were they blind to? They were blind to the fact that this wealth was going to destroy them as a people. It was going to destroy them as a people. You see, what they're saying is, look, they're saying, look, Moses, we're with you, kind of. We'll support you, all things being equal, and if we've got some spare cattle, which of course they never would, we'll send some cattle across to help you. But really, what they're saying is, we want to stay here, and we do not want to enter the promised land because we've been captivated by wealth. It reminds me of the parables that Jesus told over and over again in Luke 14. He tells the story of a great king. And this great king is going to put on a banquet, put on a feast, just as the great king is going to give them a feast in the promised land. And he says he sends out his invitations, and people begin to say, oh no, I can't come. I've got a field. I've got to maximize my resources in the world. Another man says, look, I've just got married, and, my wife... Otherwise, I'd come, of course. The other person says, no, I've got these 5 yoke of oxen. I need to try them out. And we're told that the great king became angry. Very angry. And he swore that none of those who were invited would come to his feast. Because the people were rejecting his community. The people were rejecting the fellowship. It reminds me again of the prodigal son who comes up to his dad and says, Dad, I want my money now. And I don't care about you. I don't care about your house. I don't care about the older brother. I want my money now. And this is precisely what's happening here. The Reubenites and the Gadites are destroying the community of Israel. You will destroy this people, says Moses. No man is an island. You see, they're half-hearted. And then Moses goes on and says, think about this. What do you think this is going to have on the rest of the tribes? There you are settling down with your livestock and your lands and your possessions, and you've become half-hearted, and actually you're getting wealthier by the minute, and you don't care about everybody else. What do you think the other 10 tribes are going to think? Remember what John Donne said, no man is an island. Your half-heartedness, your lack of zeal is going to affect others. And they will take the spiritual temperature of this people and they say, I can settle here then. I could be half-hearted too. Look at them. They're being half-hearted. Can I be half-hearted? Well, why not? They're getting away with it. Why can't I? And let me just apply this to us. If I may, apply it to myself too. So don't think I'm getting at you. If I am, I've got at myself first. It works like this. If you're half-hearted in your worship at St. John's, that will have an effect on everybody else. Let me just put it out there. That will have an effect. If you've become a consumer, and we're all consumers, we live in a consumer culture, and if you come to St. John's or you come to the church and say, well, actually, the way the clergy dress just doesn't do it for me. I'd prefer they wore robes, so I'm going to go somewhere else. Or if you say the hymns that they sing just don't quite do it for me, and I'd rather they had the organ. In other words, what you're saying is this service, what happens here, is all about me. And if it doesn't meet my needs, and if things happen that I don't like because it's all about me, I'm going to be half-hearted in my devotion. No man is an island, says John Donne. No man is an island. Your attitude will filter down into the congregation and you will destroy the people. It's powerful, isn't it? Third argument, and I'll finish with this. Your sin will find you out. That's what Moses says. Wealth has blinded you. You've become a half-hearted, and your sin will find you out. How does this work? Well, that used to be, I don't know, I used to hear that expression all the time. As you were growing up, did people used to say to you, your sin will find you out? People used to say it all the time. It was one of those things that people just said. They used to say things like, the way of the wicked is hard, the way of the sinner is hard. That's another expression that people used to say. The soul that sins, it shall die. I grew up just hearing those expressions. They were just in the general culture. I think just people knew them. Of course, they're all quotations from the Bible. And when it says your sin will find you out, what's being said here? When Moses said that your sin will find you out, what's he driving at? He's driving at things that actually many dramatists, playwrights, and poets know. Because what they're saying, what a lot of artists have said during the running centuries, is that there's a force in us that's very dark and it's very powerful, and it's there pursuing us 24/7. And it's very, very dark. And it's very, very powerful. You say, well, give me an example of that. William Golding's The Lord of the Flies. What's that about? I don't think he was even a Christian, but what William Golding said was, listen, this veneer of civilization is just a veneer. You should understand, we should understand that deep in our hearts, there's this force that is seeking to dominate us, that's seeking to destroy us. Your sins will find you out. And the Bible calls it sin. I mean, William Golding didn't use that expression. I don't know whether he knew it, probably not. But what he's saying is that there are these forces in the universe that are in our heart. They can erupt at any moment, and they're so powerful, we cannot resist them. One commentator on the book of Judges said this. He said, sin is a tireless pursuer when it comes to seek its just payment. The wages of sin is death. It's demanding wages. Like a shark that smells blood, it will never leave a wounded swimmer alone. It comes on relentlessly seeking its wages, which are nothing less than eternal spiritual death. Now you say to me, oh, Vicar, you know, I'm not sure that's true. I know I've done sins and they've never actually found me out. Well, perhaps not. But I'll tell you one thing. They might well find your children out. Your sins may not directly affect you, but they could come home to roost in the lives of your children. You know, teenagers, let me tell you one thing about them. They detect hypocrisy at 100 paces. And they know, oh yes, mom and dad say they love the Lord, but they're really living for the lands of Jazer and Gilead. Because your children may not listen to you, but they are watching you. And they know. They know what you really value. They know what you're really living for. You may come to church and sing marvelous hymns about giving your life to Jesus, which is great. But your sins, whilst they may escape you, or they may not affect you directly, they will affect your children. No man is an island, entire of himself, says St. John. John Donne. This is why Moses calls them a brood of vipers. Now, I know you're all feeling subdued. So am I. This passage is challenging. It's sobering. It's serious. It's asked me, what are we really living for? Do you really want to enter the promised land? Do you really want to enter glory? Do you really believe that Jesus can take you there? That's the question. What are you living for? Be aware that your sins will find you out. There will be a reckoning. You think, oh, what hope is there? People say I always leave this till the end, but our sins, we can hide from them. You say to me, how? Paul said, if you're a Christian, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The writer of the book of Proverbs says, the name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Because what Jesus did is he came and your sins found him out. And he was the one who is willing and happy to die in your place and to take the consequences of your sin. Now, I don't think Moses knew that very clearly. I think he was reaching for it. But we do know it. Because if you come to Christ today, if you put your trust in him, if you hide yourself in him, your sins will find Jesus out and you will go free. It's marvelous, isn't it? He's the rock that's cleft. You can hide yourself in him. Run to him. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to forgive you, your half-heartedness, your love of the world, your love of the things that you can see, and ask him to give you a deep, deep longing for the kingdom of heaven. Amen.